The scripture reading tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 3:1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14-3:1.
We're looking at this expression, the spiritual man, as we find it a few times in the New Testament, trying to identify who that man is and how we can become the person that God wants us to be. Now, the passage that was read in your hearing has been a passage of great controversy in times gone by. For some isolate those first few verses, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, and in reading about the natural man that receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, I particularly like the reading of the New American Standard that says, receiveth them not, or the American Standard said, receiveth them not, but the New American Randy says,
does not accept them.
That's an interesting statement. He does not accept them. And in the context of the first, second, and third chapters, we see why. Sometimes when we're reading from a context of Scripture, we find that the meaning becomes quite clear when we come down to some controversial verses. There are those then that look at the natural man, say, well, you just can't understand God's revelation unless you're inspired or unless God sends His Holy Spirit unto you and in some way then enables you to understand the revelation of God. The passage is not teaching that at all. In fact, quite to the contrary. The man who is the natural man is the man that's described as the carnal man in chapter 3 and verse 1. The man who from chapter 1 elevates his own will and wisdom above the will and wisdom and revelation of God. Now, my friend, when you begin to examine what God has said about anything, and measure that by human will and wisdom, you will determine that what God has said is foolishness. Now, we know that's so because that's what Paul said. And if you'll back up into the first chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 18, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Here are those who measure what God has said by a human standard, the will and wisdom of man. And the result then, according to man's determination, is what God said is foolish. Now, we offered some illustrations of that in our study this morning. We talked about Naaman the leper. We talked about the children of Israel much earlier when they were bitten by the fiery serpents. And God told Moses to put a serpent of brass upon a pole, and whoever looks upon it will not die. He'll be healed of his snake bites. And we talked about the blind man in John chapter 1. How that Jesus spit in the dirt, made clay, and anointed his eyes, told him to go and wash and come see. And when we look at such passages, we see that God's way always worked. But if you were examining those instructions in each of those cases, and we could add more to it, how would you conclude what God said? Wise or foolish? Well, those in those instances considered it foolish, except those who obeyed. And then these were the ones who realized the wisdom of God. And Paul is stating the same thing in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, verse 1. I want us to look at this expression. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We're going to come back to this passage and examine it in some more detail in our study tonight. But we simply for now want to note that expression. And then we saw it in this text of that Randy read. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged by no man. And then in the third chapter we noted, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. This is what they were. What becomes the evidence of that? They were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of this one, that one, or the other. And they were calling themselves after men. And this had created divisions among them. We see in chapter 1 and in verse 10, Paul elaborates in this very text. He said, nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Well, what became the evidence of that? He said, for whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? And the very next verse said, for when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? You see the problem? These divisions existed among them because they were thinking just like worldly people were thinking. Now, the spiritual man, as we noted this morning, is not equivalent with calling somebody a Christian. For this epistle was written to those who were Christians. The Galatian letter was written to those who are Christians. But yet we note that there is a distinction in both of these between the man who is the natural man, the carnal man, and the man who is the spiritual man. Now Paul tells us, as we noted this morning in our study, just how important that is. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 6 and 7, he said, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And the passage Randy read becomes evidence of that, especially as it's translated in the New American Standard translation. But just how important is that? To be spiritually minded is life and peace, but to be carnally minded is death. Now I want to make an application. When we talk about the way the world thinks, and we see that evidenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3, we see that evidence in a host of passages where we see lists of sins. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, we see a contrast between the man who's walking by the lust of the flesh and the man who's walking according to the Spirit. When we read in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at this in just a little bit, how that the Ephesians are instructed not to walk like you used to. Don't live like you used to live. Well, here was a way of thinking that had characterized their lives in times gone by, and their way of thinking now is to be different. In the Colossian letter, again, you see a comparison in list form. But that comparison begins in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, have this mind in you. Or no, that's not correct. There it is. If you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not upon the things that are upon the earth. And then beginning in verse 5, you see the beginning of the list of put off, and then again in verse 12, the list of things that are to be put on. So here's a contrast that is evident of how you think. Now I want you to look about you tonight. When we look about us tonight, among our own selves, we have to ask the question, am I spiritual or am I carnal? How do I think? Now you well know that there are those who come to the conclusion, even in the congregation here and even among Christians, you say, well, you know, if I've worshiped once on the Lord's Day, I've done my due. I've done all that God expects me to do. I'm done. Now is that the way the world thinks or is that the way the spiritual man thinks? Now I want you to think carefully. I'm not talking about folks that are sick. I'm not talking about folks that can't. I'm talking about folks who make the decision, I've worshiped the Lord once and that's enough. Now what? How would you characterize that person? Is that the spiritual man? Or is that the carnal-minded man? I've done enough. I've served the Lord all that He wants me to do today. I've done everything that He wants me to do. I've done enough. Well, here we see a way of thinking that, according to the American Standard Translation, carnally minded is represented by the mind of the flesh. Well, that's the way the world thinks. And I want to suggest to you, brethren, that more and more Christians, folks we think of as brethren in Christ, are thinking more and more and more like the world thinks. I talk to brethren, preaching brethren across the country from time to time, And we talk about such things as spiritual interest. We talk about such things as knowledge of the Scriptures. We talk about such simple things as attendance in meetings, attendance in regular assemblies such as these, or Sunday night and Wednesday night. And it seems that there's a very popular way becoming predominant across the country. And it's somewhat like the world thinks. Denominational thinking at best. I've done enough. And so what do? The very least that we think we can do and get by with it. And I want you to see that that's the way the world thinks. But when we read of Paul's statement here in Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 and 7, is it not a matter of spiritual life and death? How you think is crucial to spiritual life and death. And we want to see that. Now I want to look at some illustrations. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and He placed them in the garden. And if you recall from Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, He gave unto them one law. Remember that? There's a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, God said in verses 16 and 17, thou shalt surely die. Now, I don't know how much time passed, and you don't either, between the giving of that instruction and the temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. But in Genesis chapter 3, it tells us, but the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now my question is, had Eve formally understood properly what God said? I don't know, again, how long she had been keeping what God had said. But now she's conversant with the devil about the accuracy of what God said. Did God say that? Yes, that's what God said. Can't eat of any of it. Can't even touch it. If you do, you'll die. Satan said, that's not true. Ye shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now I'm persuaded in this illustration, we see some rather interesting parallels. Hold your finger there at Genesis chapter 3, and turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. This is a passage that we cited in our study this morning. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now I want you to look at what Eve saw. Eve now looks again at this fruit. And she saw that the tree was good for food. And that it was a delight to the eyes. And thirdly, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Now John says that's how the world thinks. Do you see that? The world thinks according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. That's of the world. Now, how is Eve thinking formally? She formally understood what God said. Here's what He said. We're not to touch it. We're not to eat of it. He said, if we do, we'll die. But now she takes another look and saw that it was good for food. The lust of the flesh. And she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And she saw that it was desired to make her wise. And what she did, she took of it, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, when we ask the question about Eve, who ruled? We studied this morning, and we're going to note again tonight, from Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. We noted in our study this morning that man is a dual being. He is a spirit being and he's also a fleshly being. Now when we look at Eve, we raise the question. When Paul said, let not sin reign, who ruled in this circumstance in Eve's life? Was it the flesh or was it the spirit? Is she the spiritual man, if you please, or is she a carnal, worldly person, thinking like the world thinks? Well, we noted this morning from the text, and you see the parallel, that Eve did not rule, but God said the inner man is to have dominion. Let not sin reign. The inner man is to have dominion. Now let's look at another illustration. Turn the page, if you will, over to Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 2, it tells, well, verse 1, and the man knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of Jehovah. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had not respect, or had respect rather, unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Jehovah said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it. Now that's an interesting proposition, isn't it? Abel offered a sacrifice, it was acceptable. Cain offered a sacrifice, and it was not acceptable. And we often come to the New Testament and note in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 the difference between these two sacrifices. By faith, Abel offered unto the Lord a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He heard what God said and he did it. And I think the implications are that Cain heard what God said and he didn't do it. And therefore Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. But when we look at Cain, after he had been rejected, the text tells us that his countenance, or he was wroth, in other words, he was angry, and his countenance fell. You ever get mad? Can somebody tell generally by looking at you that you're mad? God noticed something different about Cain. His countenance was different, and he said, why are you angry? And then he said to him, if thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, then sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it. Now I want to suggest to you that Cain is kind of at a crossroads here. He's already messed up. He didn't offer a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Lord. And the crossroads is, you can either correct that and do what's right, or you can progress and continue the path of wrongdoing. Now that's a choice that we see and saw this morning that we all have. And if you read further in the text in Genesis chapter 4, it says, and Cain told Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now my question to you is this. Was Cain the spiritual man? Or was he thinking like the world thinks? He's mad. And he pursues his anger. Rather than to back up and see it for what it is. And to repent of it. And to do the thing that is right. Let not sin rule or reign over you, Paul said. Who's reigning in the illustration of Cain? Well, sin is. You've messed up, now you can continue to mess up or you can fix it. We all have that choice. And we saw that again in Romans chapter 6 and the example of Cain. Here's the way God wants it. He wants the inner man to rule. But in Cain's case, who ruled? Well, he's just thinking like the world and he does what he wants to. Now, it's appropriate, I suppose, for us to ask the question in light of 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. What is the carnal man? And what is really the spiritual man? Who is he? I want to suggest to you that the spiritual man is the man who puts God first in every decision that he makes. Isn't that simple? That's the spiritual man who puts God first in every decision that he makes. You remember of the lawyers, the leaders of the Jews, who came to Jesus and asked the question, what is the first and the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like unto this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. Now I want you to look particularly at that last statement. On these two commandments, the whole law hangs. Everything. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. In other words, He has first place in every thought you ever have. He has first place in every decision you ever make. Now, when you look at the commandments, for example, given in the law, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Well, that's not a problem to the man who puts God first. Thou shalt not lie. That's not a problem to the man that puts God first, is it? Thou shalt not take thy neighbor's wife. That's not a problem to the man who puts God first. In every one of the commandments that were given unto Moses in the law, we see putting God first would be the answer to every one of them. Never be a problem. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, speaking of the temporal things, the temporal needs of man, all these things shall be added unto you. So the spiritual man is the man who puts God first in every decision that he makes. Now who is the carnal man? The natural man. The natural man engages in a thought system that puts self first. Now I want you to look, if you will, in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We'll drop over to the fourth chapter in a bit. But in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the writer said, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. He said, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now I want you to look at that carefully. Some read that and say, well, God placed in man a sinful nature. That's not the point. But what we do see is that by long-standing practice, here are the decisions that the world consistently makes. And we've all been there. We've all made those decisions. We've all lived according to the prince of the powers of the air. We've followed his instruction. We've lived a life of sin. Paul, in writing to the preacher Titus, in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, had this to say. He said, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. What's he doing? He is characterizing the thinking of the world. That's what they do. That's how they think. In the third chapter, and in verse 3, he said, for what we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. That's the standard of the world, isn't it? But you see, when you live like that, who becomes first in your consideration? Well, you do. You're first. Me first in every decision I make. And that's the way the world is. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he said, for as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye should no longer live the rest of your time the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For in time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine dibbings, revelings, carousing, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of pride, speaking evil of you. Here's what you used to do. That's the way the world lives. Because it follows a thought system that does not put God first, puts self first. Now, we studied this morning from Galatians chapter 5. And we made the point that these two thought processes cannot coexist. If you'll note the contrast in Galatians chapter 5, the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit there beginning in verse 19 and following. But back up to verse 16, and he said, "But I say, walk with the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary, the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would." And then in verse 24, he said, "And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof." Now what makes the difference? Here are some that think one way, and here are some that think another way. Here are some that are motivated in their thoughts by putting God first in everything they do. Here are others that are motivated by putting self first in every decision that is made. Now, like oil and water, can you blend these together? No, that won't work. That won't work. Now, when you look at the example that we saw a while ago of Eve, she made a choice, didn't she? She didn't ride the fence. She made a choice what she was going to do. And Cain likewise made a choice. A choice that satisfied them. They did what they wanted to instead of what God had said. Now we see that as an easy pattern when we look at Eve and we look at Cain. But when we look at our own lives, do we see any kind of a problem with that? You see, the spiritual man, he's a product of the choices that he makes. In Romans chapter 6, again we note, beginning in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" That's your choice. Paul is thankful to God that whereas they were servants of sin, they became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching whereunto they were delivered, and now they're made free from sin and become servants of righteousness. That was a choice that they made. Well, why did they make that choice? It was their determination to follow the instructions of Paul that sin would not reign. It would not have dominion anymore. We're going to make a choice to be servants of righteousness. Now, we noted this morning that man's flesh is made from the dust of the ground. We also noted in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 that he is a spirit being made in the image of God. And we talked about this struggle, didn't we, from Romans chapter 7, how that the things that I know I should do are not the things that I do, and the things that I know I should not do are often the things that I find myself doing. And so we see the struggle in making this choice consistently to put God first. But notice again, you're not going to put God first in every decision unless you want to. You have to want to. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 once again, where that we are to bring every thought into obedience to the will of Christ. Every thought. Now, the question obviously is, do we do that? Are you the spiritual man? Or are we carnal? Now, we noted this morning that Paul said that the carnal man, well, that's foolish. You ever look at somebody's life who's living like the world lives? Say, well, that's foolish. Folks make foolish decisions sometimes. That's just a foolish choice. Well, that's what Paul said about the way that these in Corinth, and he's describing Christians. This is the way you live. This is the way you think. And he said, "For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he that taketh the wise in their craftiness." And again, "The Lord knoweth the reasoning of the wise, that they're vain." Well, that's foolish to follow the wisdom of the world. In 1 John chapter 2, we noted that the world, the result of that, is death. Now let's look at an illustration of it. When you look at the prodigal son, familiar illustration, In Luke chapter 15, here's a young man who came to his father, and he demands his inheritance. I want it, and I want it now. And the text tells us that his father called these boys in, and he divided between them his living, verse 12. And in verse 13, not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. Now just get the picture. Here's a young man that's got money in his pocket, evidently a lot of money. It's his inheritance. And he goes into a far country and he just lives it up. He does as he pleases. And then his money's all gone. Now, would you call that wise or foolish? Well, we'd look at that and say, well, that'd been kind of a foolish thing to do. Now he doesn't have anything. He hadn't planned anything for the future. He doesn't know what the future holds, but he hasn't planned anything. And then if you look at verse 15 or verse 14, it says, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. See, hadn't prepared for that. And verse 15, and he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country and sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Now I want to ask you a question, brethren and friends. When you see this young man coming to his father and saying, Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me. You think at that moment in time he ever saw himself so hungry that he would eat that which he's feeding to the hogs? Well, probably not. Because now he's got his money full of pockets. He's got his pocket full of money, and he can go and do everything he wants to do. His heart's desire. That's the way the world thinks. But I want to suggest to you that the worldly pleasure that he experienced was only an illusion. It was only temporary. It was only for now. Because he had not planned for a time when his money was gone. And he'd certainly not planned for a famine. Which tells us that the carnal man is a man who is deluded. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2 tells us, as it speaks of these who teach wrong things, it says, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. Here were some who did the thing that was wrong and it didn't bother them in the least. Their conscience had become seared. Paul said in chapter of the book of Titus, verse 15, that the mind and the conscience becomes defiled. Doesn't bother you anymore. And here's our text of the Ephesians, where Paul has cautioned them, don't go back and live like you used to live. Well, how did they used to live? In verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now it don't take a Solomon to see that the world who chooses to live a certain way in disobedience to God can reach a point where that just don't bother them anymore. For example, several years ago I was talking with a man about his life. He said that he'd gotten himself into some trouble. He said he'd been seeing this young lady that was under 18. And her daddy was accusing him and had charged him legally with statutory rape. Well, I began to talk with him about what's right and what's wrong and the sin of fornication. And his question was, what is fornication? Now, we might say, well, that man was just ignorant. But no. Here's a young man that's thinking like the world thinks. He didn't see anything wrong with that. The problem was she was 18. You see, it wasn't what he did. It was her age that was the difficulty. And would you describe that man as a man who had seared his conscience, whose conscience was defiled, who could engage in sinful things, and he was past feeling, didn't bother him? Well, that's the world, isn't it? Paul described these same Ephesians in the second chapter as dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved, that unless you think you can raise the dead with a hat pin, you can stick a hat pin right through a dead body and it won't move. because that dead body has no feeling. Paul tells these Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We noted that Paul described some in the Roman letter in the first chapter, that their heart was hardened. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, he said, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. What had they done? They had turned the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image, a bird or beast or man. In other words, they were worshiping idols. Well, what brought them to that? Their heart became hard. They did what they wanted to. Now, the man of the world, the carnal man, he can be deluded. And how far can he run with that? If you'll note in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Well, you can go so far with that that you can worship idols that permit you to do as you please. You'll see in verse 29, for this cause God gave them up into vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. They're doing anything they want to. Doesn't bother them. Dishonor their bodies. Forgetting the fact that their bodies belong to God, and they're to honor and glorify Him in the things that they do. You see how the carnal man thinks? He thinks he's all right. But when we look at these qualities here, we see, well, he's deluded. He thinks everything's all right when it's not all right. But now let's look at the spiritual man. The spiritual man, according to the writing of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 24, the text there tells us, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Here are some that stand in marvel and amazement at the great things that God has done. You remember when we talked about that turmoil of Paul in Romans chapter 7, the things that I would and do not and so forth? He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body this day? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now, through that means, what did Paul find? He was in turmoil, but he's not in turmoil anymore. He finds a way that those things can be forgiven and that his reasoning can be right. Now, let's look at the prodigal son again. We see that this prodigal in Luke chapter 15, he's just in a mess, isn't he? He has no money. He has no friends, and he's in the pig pen, and he's so hungry that he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. Now, we've noted that presumably this young man was a Jew, and that to Jews, swine were unclean animals. Here's a man that's at the bottom of the pit. And what does he do? He came to himself. Now, what brought him to a realization of where he was and what he had done? The text tells us that he remembered, he came to himself, verse 17, and said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger. He came to himself. Now, what's he doing? He sees the reality. He's no longer deluded. This idea of having my pockets full of money and living it up and having a good time, that's not wise. Because now the result is he's hungry. And he remembers how that even the servants in his father's house, they weren't hungry. They had bread enough and to spare. And he said, I perish here with hunger. Well, he hasn't bettered his situation any, has he? But the text tells us, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. While he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck. And his son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now what's happened to the turmoil this young boy is in? What's happened to the circumstance of his life? Well, we know that his father took him in and restored him to a position of being his son. The turmoil is over. He's no longer struggling with this idea or concept. If I had my pockets full of money, I'd have it made. He understands the true riches that he had at home. Now, the spiritual man, therefore, then, is a wise person, isn't he? He's a person who sees what God wants him to be. And he does everything in his power to become that person. In Romans chapter 12, we read, beginning in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see it again, how that this spiritual man, he's wise. Why? Because he changes the way that he thinks. To think like God wants him to. Now sometimes we make that point and we say, well, you know, the world looks at this so-called spiritual man who's following God, well, he's just a crazy man because he believes in God. He's just a crazy man because he's got this myth in his mind of the way that he ought to live. No. The spiritual man is wise. Not because he's just willing to jump off a cliff because somebody says to, but he's willing to obey God because he looks at the evidence. He studies the evidence. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we've looked at this many times. How that John writes that many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Now the wise man is willing to examine the evidence. But if you ever talked to somebody that was of the world, when you began to present the Bible, they say, I don't believe that. That's just a myth. Written by a whole bunch of men, full of contradictions, translated so many times, we can have no idea what's right and what's wrong. Have you read it? Well, see, that's a whole other subject. Have you studied it? Well, now that's a whole other subject altogether. You talk about examining the evidence? No, I hadn't done that, but I believe it's a myth. I believe it's a lie. Well, that's the way the world thinks, you see. Because I can think that way and do anything I want to do. But the spiritual man, he's willing to recognize the authority of this standard. And he applies it to every thought, word, and deed. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he said, wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. See, I recognize a different standard. And consequently, I live by this standard. So that I can be holy like God is. Now, I don't have nearly all the passages on the board that tell us to be sober, be of a sound mind, think carefully, think rightly. And that's what these passages tell us. The spiritual man's willing to do that. He'll listen. He'll think. The spiritual man, then, is wise. He uses his body and his talents and abilities as instruments of righteousness. The carnal man uses them as instruments of unrighteousness. The spiritual man has as his goal in life to magnify Christ in everything that he does. It's his purpose to reflect the very image of Christ. To think, behave, and act just exactly like Christ would. He's the man who's willing to suffer in order that he might glorify God. We've looked so many times at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. You see, that's the spiritual man. He's wise. Now, when we look at the two men, we see that the man of the world and the spiritual man, they recognize different standards. You see, the spiritual man is willing to obey Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, particularly in verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your bodies. I'm not going to give it place. I can't do that. Not and be the person that God wants me to be. The last thing that I want to consider with you is that when we look at those who are carnal, those who exercise the wisdom of the world, and we look at the lives of these up close, we see that, well, their life is not always peaches and cream either. There are problems and difficulties that they suffer. Often consequences of the decisions, foolish decisions that they make. But when we look at these hardships, what benefit is it? You suffer through these things thinking like the world, and it becomes nothing more than a waste. It's in vain. But let's suppose that you're the spiritual man. Well, you're going to suffer too, aren't you? We're assured of that. Paul said to Timothy, those who live godly shall suffer persecution. But there's a desired end of that. You see, it's not a waste. Paul, in writing to those in Corinth, declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. He said, we are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. What's he saying? We got problems. We suffer all kinds of ugly things. If you want to read a list, turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and begin reading in verse 23. And you'll see just some of the things that Paul said that he suffered. Yeah, we got problems. Those who think like the world, they have problems too. But Paul says regarding his problems in verse 16, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earth, the house of our tabernacle, be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the next few verses tells us how Paul longed for that. Do you see how the sufferings then of this life are somehow brought into perspective? When you think about the eternal hope and peace that's offered to those who are spiritual. And Paul, as he faced death, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, said, for I am already being offered. Time of my departure has come. I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. I finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing. In verse 18, he said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You think you'd be so quietly at peace when you're facing execution because you're a Christian, as Paul states in these verses? Now that's something we want everybody to have, isn't it? I want to look just briefly at one more context with you. I know I've gone a little over time, but I want you to see the connection of this. In Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 5, chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may do the things that you would. And then in verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And you're familiar with that list. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. They that are of Christ have crucified the flesh and the passions and the lusts thereof. If we walk by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit let us walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. Did you note there in verse 21 at the conclusion of and such like shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There are awful consequences in practicing these things, but one of the greatest consequences is you won't go to heaven. Now then, chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, Even if a man be overtaken in any trespass. Who is that man? Those who are overtaken in the trespass. Is that not the man who's thinking like the world thinks? And because he's thinking like the world thinks, he's began to practice and live a life of sin. And then he says, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. You see how important it is to see who the spiritual man is. Ye who are spiritual, you restore that man. Why? Because you want him to think like God wants him to think. You want him to have the hope of heaven. You want him to develop these attributes of the Spirit, as we see beginning in verse 22. You restore such a one. Well, why? You want him to go to heaven. And then in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burdens. But let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now who's the man in this context that is being taught? Well, that's the man that's thinking like the world. Who's his teacher? The spiritual man. The man who's being taught is to share with, have partnership, fellowship with his teacher in all good things. What are those things? These spiritual attributes that are identified in this text. You see, this man who's thinking like the world, he needs to change the way he's thinking. And think like his teacher is thinking. And then he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth in his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. You want to pursue the end of the course you charted. Over here it's death, over here it's life. And then he says in verse 9, let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The spiritual man is living the life. It's pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. He's concerned about the way other folks live, about the way other folks think. And he's to not become weary in teaching them how to live, teaching them how to think. And then in verse 10, he says, so then. How often have we looked at that expression? Conclusion. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, especially toward them that are of the household of faith. Now, what good is he discussing in this passage? He talking about hamburgers, not dogs? No. He's talking about teaching a man how to think, teaching a man how to live, that he might have the hope and the peace that Paul illustrates in these passages. Now, the question to you tonight is, what kind of man are you? Are you the spiritual man, or are you described as carnal, natural, worldly in the way that you think, foolish, carnal in the things that you do? Well, you see, you're given a choice. The choice is to continue that way, or you can do something about it. I got kind of amused this morning. Donna, when she was leaving the facility where her dad is, there was a lady that was noticing she was dressed to go to worship, and lady commented, I bet you're going to church. Yeah. Lady said, well, why don't you pray for us sinners? Donna said, well, she would. I commented to Donna, why don't you say that, lady? You don't have to stay that way. You have a choice. We all do. We can be the spiritual man or we can be the carnal man. That's a choice you make about how you're going to live your life. And what's your choice tonight? If you're not a Christian, you need to think carefully. Because the ultimate end of the way you're living is not good. But if you're a Christian and you've not lived the righteous life, you've lived carnally, like Paul describes those Christians in Rome, like he describes some of those, or those Christians in Corinth, like some of those Christians in the Galatian churches, then you need to correct that. If we can help you in becoming a Christian, we'll do that tonight. Happy to baptize you into Christ. If you're not living right, you need to fix that. We can help you. You'd make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.